The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the word of God.
Let's pray once more. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you once again for your gentleness, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, how you reveal yourself. You just show, Lord, how good, how joy-inducing you are. And we ask more of this, Lord, more of this. Continue to be at work in us, transforming us, that all that we desire would be for you, that all that we long for would be for you. Yeah, Lord, feed these hungry hearts, feed. Yeah, bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our passage today, we meet John the Baptist once again. And the last time Luke mentioned John was all the way back in chapter 3 when he was arrested, before Jesus even began his ministry. And John the Baptist has not been mentioned since. But while John has been in prison, Jesus, on the other hand, has been preaching, teaching, performing miracles throughout Judea. And in verse 18, we see that John's disciples have reported all these things to John while he's in prison. They're reporting everything that Jesus has been doing. Now, I guess to recap John's ministry, it was basically to call the people to repentance because the Messiah, the Christ, was coming. And we see in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, I think I have this on the slide. This is back to John's ministry. Luke writes, As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John. You know, they're hearing John preach. They're seeing John baptizing. Everyone's seeing this. They're in expectation. They're questioning in their hearts whether he might be the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the Anointed One. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John was calling the people to repentance because his expectation of the Christ was judgment. that judgment was coming. And in order to be saved, in order to escape this judgment, you had to repent. John's understanding of the Christ was that he would come with a winnowing fork to separate the righteous from the wicked, to save the righteous who have repented, and to bring condemnation on the wicked who did not repent. But what John hears from his disciples is Jesus teaching in synagogues, healing the sick, and that there is this huge crowd following him everywhere. And John begins to doubt. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Because Jesus wasn't judging the wicked. Jesus wasn't establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And John was still unjustly imprisoned, even though he was a faithful servant of God. Where was his vindication? Where was his salvation? For John, there was this disconnect between what he expected and what Jesus had been doing so far. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? The repetition of this question in our passage increases the tension, the anticipation of a response. Who are you, Jesus? What do you say about yourself? John has doubts. He's not 100% sure, but he's willing to listen. The way in which John is asking Jesus is not accusatory or grumbling or bitter. He is humble in his confusion. He asks Jesus because he wants to understand. And the answer that Jesus gives is not the most direct and straightforward answer, but it is still very clear. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." And basically, Jesus is saying, yes, I am the one. I'm fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. All that Jesus is quoting here, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, all these things are referring to God's promises in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, where God is talking about the day of the Lord. So Isaiah 29, "In that day the deaf shall hear, the eyes of the blind shall see." Or Isaiah 35, "The ears of the deaf shall be opened, and the lame man shall leap like a deer." All these prophecies are looking to the day when God comes to bring perfect peace, perfect joy to his people, and judgment for the wicked. And Jesus, through his miracles, has brought about the start of this day, the beginning of the day of this day, but not the fullness. The day of the Lord has begun, but the fullness is not here. But the emphasis of Jesus' response to John the Baptist, all these miracles, boils down to verse 22, the end. The good news, the poor have good news preached to them. All these miracles come down. It emphasizes this point. The poor have good news preached to them. Because we have to remember that Jesus' miracles were only to support his preaching and his teaching. Jesus' miracles are only evidence to show that Jesus has authority from God to preach the word of God. And the good news that Jesus is preaching is that he is here to set us free from the power of sin so that we may become the people of God. Jesus' miracles, they only symbolically represent his real work to free us from sin and to transform us into the people of God. And in our past Bible study this Friday, we saw how physical blindness is a symbol of spiritual blindness. Sin has clouded our eyes from knowing and embracing the truth of God. But just as Jesus can heal a man's physical blindness, he can also heal our sinful rebellion and make us into lovers of God, a people who delight in obeying God. And this is the purpose of grace that Pastor John preached on last week, not only to forgive us, but to transform us to desire obedience, to enable us to obey. Take also, for example, leprosy, how Jesus cleansed the leper. Leprosy being a physical decaying of the body, a disease that's not just skin deep, but it penetrates into our bodies. Leprosy represents the death that sin has brought into our lives, into the world. It represents death at work in us, corrupting, poisoning our body. Leprosy is the outward representation, the outward effect of the inward reality that sin is doing to our hearts, the decay and death of our souls. So Jesus, who can heal the physical body, is more than able to heal the spiritual soul. Not only can he restore a diseased body, but he can transform the sinful, arrogant, rebellious soul into one that loves God, that obeys God. So John the Baptist has certain expectations of Jesus' ministry that were not being met. He's still in prison. Jesus wasn't bringing about his vindication. Jesus wasn't bringing about the judgment of the wicked. John's expectations were not being met, so he was beginning to doubt that Jesus was the one. So Jesus corrects this misunderstanding. He's here to first preach the good news of freedom from sin and to bring about this transformation of our hearts, taking enemies of God and making them into lovers of God. He's here to give us the Holy Spirit to enable us to love and obey God. Judgment will come. Judgment will come for those who reject Jesus. But it's not now. It's not this time. For Jesus has come to bring in the year of the Lord's favor, where there is forgiveness of sin and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 23, Jesus says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This verse doesn't mean that you are blessed, that you're saved, if you're neutral about Jesus. You know, as long as you're not offended, as long as you're not angry or hostile to Jesus, you're blessed. That's not what this verse means. It's not to be taken literally. Because throughout the New Testament, we see that no one is neutral towards Jesus. When the full reality of who Jesus is revealed, when this reality is revealed, that Jesus is the divine Lord who demands all our devotion and love, people either say, "No, we will not submit," or they say, "Yes, you are worthy. Come, Lord Jesus." So we have to consider the fact that Jesus is doing all these miracles, healing the sick, blind see, the lame leaping, the dead are raised. You can't be neutral about this. He's doing all these miracles. So it's like, you know, opening up the newspaper in the morning and, you know, you see an article how Jesus raised someone else from the dead and you just think, oh, it's nice. You know, it's not something to be taken lightly. A neutral response does not coincide with the reality of Jesus. It's incongruous. It doesn't match up. It's not an appropriate response. Therefore, this phrase is not meant to be taken literally. So when Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me," he actually means an extreme reaction. Blessed is the one who accepts me with his whole heart. Blessed is the one who joyfully, willingly entrusts me, entrusts his life to me. So it's like how you play down something amazing. When you play down something amazing, it has the effect of eliciting like stronger responses from people. So for example, after service today, if you come up to me and say, "Pastor Steve, that was such a good sermon today." And if I say, "Yeah, it was pretty amazing, wasn't it?" Then you would make a face first, you know, like a turtle who retracts his head when he encounters something offensive, you know. And then you respond by saying, "It wasn't that great." But if I said, "Oh, I just hope I didn't offend anyone," then you might say, "No, I was so encouraged." So if I hype myself up, you would play it down. But if I put myself down, you might respond more positively. So I think a similar sort of thing is going on here. I'm not saying that Jesus is trying to manipulate the crowds into liking him. He's not trying to get this positive reaction from people. But he's speaking with rhetoric. He's communicating in a way to catch your attention and make you think about what he's really saying. Because he's doing miracles, for crying out loud. He's raising the dead. He's doing things that people have never seen. You touch him and you live. You touch him and you are healed. You hear his word and you... Yeah. He commands and it is. It comes into being. He's here to inaugurate the year of the Lord's favor. He's here to proclaim good news of freedom and forgiveness from sin and the pouring out of the Spirit that you may be enabled to live righteously. Good news, an awesome, incomprehensible reality. And how are you supposed to respond to this? Blessed is the one who surrenders to Jesus willingly with his whole heart. There is no neutral response when it comes to Jesus. Now, after John's disciples leave, Jesus turns to address the crowds that are following him. And Jesus uses John's question about his ministry, his own ministry, as a segue to ask the crowd what they expected from John's ministry. He's using John's question, "Are you the one?" to ask the people, "What did you think about John? What did you go into the wilderness to see?" he asks. "A reed shaken by the wind, a man dressed in soft and splendid clothing." No, they went out into the wilderness, the desert, in order to find a prophet. And basically, Jesus is affirming John's ministry. John was not just a prophet. He's not just any old prophet. He was more than a prophet. Because every prophet before John only talked about the promises of God. Every prophet before John only talked about the day of the Lord that was to come. But John had the very unique role of preparing the way for the Lord, as well as preparing the people to meet their Lord. So it's like all the previous prophets were just letters sent out to people, like invitation. But John is like the herald walking the streets before the actual king, announcing, "He is here. Come out and meet him. He is here." He has this unique role. He's more than a prophet because he's also the last prophet. He brings to an end this long history of a particular way in which God has revealed himself. Something new is beginning. Jesus even goes so far as to say that John was the greatest human being who ever lived. There was no one like John who was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in the womb. Among those born of women, there has been no one like John. He was not the richest person, the most powerful person, but he was great in the eyes of God. He was born with the Holy Spirit even while he was in the womb. Among those born of women, there has been no one like John. So Jesus is affirming John's ministry. Yes, he was sent by God. Yes, he is more than a prophet. Yes, no human being is greater than John in the eyes of God. But the reason Jesus affirms John's ministry is in order to support his own. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So as amazing as it is to be born already filled with the Holy Spirit, as amazing as it is to be a prophet of God on earth, to hear his voice so clearly, to know the will of God so clearly, how wonderful, how amazing all these things are, it's still small compared to actually entering the kingdom of God with a glorious resurrection, spiritual body, having been recreated without sin, to behold God with your very eyes, to stand in his very presence. So the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, because John and his ministry is only a sign that points to the reality, to the real thing to come. Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom of God, not John. So Jesus is supporting John's ministry. He really was sent by God, but he was only here to prepare you for me. He affirms John's ministry in order to support his own, Jesus. Now in verses 29 to 30, Luke interrupts this flow of Jesus' teaching to present a snapshot of the reaction of the crowds to Jesus. Those who are following Jesus, which includes tax collectors, they declare God just, or another way to translate it, they justify God. They declare God just, or they justify God. They agree with Jesus' assessment of God. They agree that John was sent by God to prepare them for the kingdom of God. So they were baptized by him. And to be baptized was to submit to John's preaching for repentance, to submit to John's preaching about the kingdom of God. And to submit to John is to submit to God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected John as a prophet, and so they rejected the will of God for themselves. But to reject John is to reject Jesus, because John was only here to prepare them to receive the Lord. So the reason Jesus was talking to the crowds about the ministry of Jesus was, about John the Baptist, was so that he could talk about his own ministry. You know, what did they expect to find in the wilderness? What did they expect from John the Baptist? And as a result, what did they expect to find from Jesus? But we see in the passage that Jesus already knows what the people want. He knows that they have already rejected him. Jesus doesn't give the people of that generation what they want. He doesn't give them what they expect from a prophet or from the possible Messiah. So Jesus gives this parable. He compares them to children in the marketplace who sing and play to each other, but they're upset. These children are upset because they're not getting the response that they wanted. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not weep. The parable means that the people of that generation had certain expectations of the prophet to come, of the Messiah to come, but John the Baptist and Jesus Christ didn't dance for them. John and Jesus didn't act according to expectations. Yeah. Because John the Baptist was an aesthetic. He didn't eat much, he didn't drink wine, and he lived in the wilderness, in the desert. And his lifestyle was one of repentance. His lifestyle was repentance. He fasted, he abstained from wine. He wore camel hair, which was sackcloth. It's this cheap cloth of really uncomfortable animal skin that it was supposed to irritate you, to remind you of your mourning, or to remind you of your sins. You wore it during times of repentance. So John's lifestyle was one of repentance, but he was also calling the people to repentance. But most of the people did not repent. They didn't see a need to repent. They didn't think they needed to repent. They were blind to their own sins. So the only ones who came out to John were to be baptized with the tax collectors and the sinners. These are the minority, the outcast, the few of society who were considered unclean and sinful because they didn't meet social expectations. Yeah, but they weren't more sinful than the Pharisees. They weren't more sinful than the rest of society. In fact, the Pharisees and the rest of society were worse because they were hypocrites. They acted righteously outwardly, but inwardly they nurtured their sin. They fed their sin. Most of the people, thinking they were righteous, they reject John's lifestyle of repentance, and they rejected John's call to repentance. Jesus, on the other hand, he comes as the life of the party. His life shows that the time of repentance is over. His life shows that the kingdom of God is here. The time of rejoicing and experiencing the salvation of God is here. So Jesus doesn't fast when everyone else does. And the Pharisees kind of talk to him about it. Why aren't you and your disciples fasting? He eats, he drinks wine, he goes out to wedding banquets, and he's here to share the eternal and abundant life of God by setting them free from the power of sin. So he hangs out with tax collectors and so-called sinners, but these are the ones who have turned away from sin. But again, the Pharisees and the rest of society, they see this and they're turned off because they still see these men and women as sinners. In the eyes of the self-righteous, those who are once a sinner are always a sinner, even when things like collecting taxes and eating without washing your hands are not really sins. And so they reject Jesus as well. And Jesus concludes this parable by saying, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And wisdom, when it's personified as it is in this verse, refers to God. The implied phrase is, the wisdom of God is justified by all her children. Jesus is using an aspect of God, his wisdom, here, to refer to God as a whole. So what Jesus is actually saying is God is justified by all his children. So although the Pharisees and the rest of society have rejected John the Baptist and Jesus, the tax collectors and the so-called sinners who do accept Jesus and John, they submit to them. And by submitting to them, they're submitting to God. They are trusting God as righteous. Their faith that he is faithful to do what he has promised. They declare God just. And Jesus' closing statement, "Wisdom is justified by all her children," corresponds to verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. It's the same verb. God is justified. So the Pharisees and everyone else see themselves as righteous. They think they don't need to be saved. They don't think they have any sins to repent of. But the outcasts of society, the so-called sinners, they look to God as the one who is righteous and who makes his people into doers of righteousness, into lovers of righteousness. Now for application of our passage, I see a few things. First, again, there is no neutral response to Jesus. If our response towards Jesus is neutral, is mild, is bland, is lukewarm, then we really don't know Jesus. Everything that Jesus has said, everything that Jesus had done, demand a complete, wholehearted response. So take, for example, again, Jesus raising the dead. Yeah, just reading these miracles for me, even it's just so easy to let it slip through our ears and to think, you know, yeah, I heard it all before. But I had to really meditate on this miracle to be reminded just how amazing and incomprehensible it is. I would be seriously freaked out if I was at a funeral and, I don't know, say it's, you know, it's Jesus' second coming and he comes and we're at a funeral and Jesus brings his light, this dead person from the dead. I don't know, I'd be so freaked out. I don't know, I'd be like, kill it. Kill it. Because it doesn't coincide with normal reality. It just doesn't, you can't like, I don't know, it's so hard to grasp. But that's the whole point of these miracles. It's Jesus showing how easy for him to do these things. Or I think it's also maybe the zombie craze is kind of affecting maybe the way I think. Because I love zombie movies and zombie games, but it's a perversion on biblical idea of resurrection, so maybe I should stop zombie stuff. But yeah, raising the dead is such an incomprehensible reality. But again, the miracles themselves are not the point. It's a spiritual reality that they demonstrate. If Jesus can raise the dead with the word, he can do anything. If Jesus can raise the dead with the word, how much more amazing does he have in store? For Jesus, it's like a party favor, you know, healing people, raising the dead. It's just like a little extra something. It's not the real thing. It's not the actual thing in itself. He has glorious, eternal life to give us. But my response to this reality, it's not as complete and joyful as it should be. It's so easy to get bogged down with our everyday anxieties, our schoolwork, or our future. I realize how little I trust God to help me in ministry. I realize how little I ask God to help me in ministry and sermon prep and everything I have to do. It shows how little I know God. It shows how much more I need to grow in faith. Jesus demands and he deserves a wholehearted response of trust and obedience. But our faith will not be perfect on this side of heaven, so we have to fight for this. We have to fight for more faith. Pray and meditate on God throughout the day. I'm finding that, you know, having a set time to pray and study the Bible is necessary for spiritual growth. But I'm finding that, you know, just this short period of time doesn't mean I've won the battle for the day. This short period of time, you know, it's not like I can say, okay, God, I did my Christian thing and you set it aside and you do everything else, but we have to continually remind ourselves throughout the day. This is the God who created the universe. This is the God who commanded it into existence. How easy it is for him to take care of all the little things in our lives. So we have to continually ask throughout the day for more joy, more faith in him, that we will desire him more than anything else. So that's my first application. There is no neutral response to Jesus. He demands all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds and all our strength. So fight the battle of faith throughout the day, as well as with daily prayer and study of the Word. Second application I have is, we have to understand what Jesus' ministry was about. If we have a false and unbiblical expectation of Jesus' work in our lives, we will not persevere to the end. We will turn away and reject Jesus like the Pharisees. So we have to remind ourselves, why did Jesus come? To set us free from sin, to transform us into the righteous people of God. Again, as Pastor John preached last week, Jesus' grace is not only to forgive our sins, but also to give us the desire to obey, to enable us to obey, to desire to delight in holiness and righteousness. Jesus also promises joy and eternal life, but it's mostly in heaven. The fullness of God's promises are waiting for us in heaven. So we often see two unbiblical expectations of Jesus' ministry among people who attend church. One group sees Jesus as mostly about getting you into heaven, mostly about forgiving your sins because you prayed a certain prayer or because you got baptized or because you attended discipleship classes or something. This group, because they only see Christianity as getting to heaven, they live the rest of their lives on earth however they want, without fighting for faith, without this desire for holiness. But when things like repentance or renouncing the world or denying yourself comes up in the church, they're offended and they reject the faith. Or they say, I don't like institutional Christianity. They say, I believe in Christ, but not the church. But really, they're just making up their own religion of what they want to hear. Another group I often see are those who expect that God will make us happy in this life. And they expect two things in particular, a good job and a spouse. And when they don't get either of these things according to the timeline that they've set for themselves, they're angry at God and they reject Him. Yeah, so these are the two unbiblical expectations I often see. But sometimes, like John the Baptist, we do doubt. Sometimes during particular spiritual struggle or physical suffering, if we get sick with a serious illness, or someone we care about is sick with a serious illness, you know, we do doubt, is God with us? Is God faithful? And the doubt itself is not sinful. The doubt itself is not sinful because I think John the Baptist made it into heaven. Because again, looking at our passage, we see how Jesus honors John as a faithful servant. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. Jesus doesn't rebuke John. Jesus doesn't condemn John, but he honors him. So doubt in itself is not sinful. But what matters is how we respond to God during those moments. Are we sincerely and humbly waiting on God to answer? Or are we grumbling or growing bitter and resentful? Are we submitting and surrendering to Him all our sinful expectations? If you're experiencing this kind of doubt, seek the answers in the Bible. It's amazing how the Bible has everything sufficient for faith. The Word has everything sufficient for faith. You're not the only person to doubt. You're not the only person to be uncertain or confused. The Bible is full of such people. So seek God in prayer and seek His Word for His answers. So we have to understand what Jesus' ministry was about. If we have false and unbiblical expectations, we will reject God. By studying the Bible, by submitting to His Word, our thoughts and our desires, our expectations will be aligned with God's will. The Bible has to teach us, correct us, rebuke us. And the promises of God, as revealed again in the Word, will encourage us and sustain our faith till the end. Jesus is the life of the party. He is the one who promises eternal joy if we make it till the end, so persevere. There is no neutral response with Him. So fight for that single-hearted love and faith in Him. Let's pray. Now just ask you to meditate on this passage. I ask you to examine your own hearts. Do we take Jesus lightly? Or do we have some false expectation that hinder our faith, that hinder us from coming to God in submission, in humility and trust? So let us continually fight for faith and asking God for more grace. Let us fight to repent of the sins of our hearts.